specific prayer request and you want us to pray with you, we'd be more happy to pray here as well. Okay? I've entitled tonight's message, The State of the Church Address. Although I'm not going to give a State of the Church Address because Jesus is going to give it. You've heard of governors, states of the of union address. The president has given a State of the Union address. I remember when I was in Virginia for a Christian outreach, I actually gave a State of the Police address. Some elected sheriffs and police officers give states of the police of their city address, although unfortunately, they're not always telling the truth. Would a police chief lie to the public? My goodness. But remember, tonight we're going to be going over two more of Jesus' letters to the churches. Remember, the last week we went over two letters. Tonight we're going to be going over the letter to the church of Pergamum, verses 12 through 17. And Jesus had declared this church as a compromising church. And then another letter tonight, the second letter we're going to go through, which is the fourth letter that Jesus wrote, is verses 18 through 29. To the church of Thyatira, which was known as the corrupt church. And of course, I'm going to be blending in a little bit of a message of myself called the letter to the church of America. Because remember, when Jesus wrote those letters then, he wasn't just speaking to those seven churches over there. He was also talking to us Christians now. So it's vitally important that they aren't just ancient relics, that the letters to the seven churches and all of God's word applies to us today as well. Starting with verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him that some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one except him who receives it will know what it is. A big part of me kind of wishes that we would have started off this Saturday night service with something like the book of James or the first, second, or third epistle of John, something a little bit more loving and more positive. But as you know, the book of Revelation is very prophetic. It's prophecy, and it talks about the end times, and it talks about Jesus not just as a savior, but Jesus coming back as the judge to judge the world. And sometimes I feel terrible that it just doesn't sound loving enough as it should, but that's the word of God, and we need to understand that. But let me give you a little background about the church of Pergamum. It represents the apostate church, which existed several hundred years after the crucifixion of Christ. And this developed after the emperor Constantine was converted. And then the church and the state were welded together. Emphasis added on the church and the state were welded together. It sounds like what happens to many churches today in America, unfortunately. I'm going to talk about some things that have affected the church. One of them is the 501c3 federal IRS tax code, or what's known as the so-called separation of the church and the state. And I hope nobody's offended tonight because I'm going to talk about a few political issues, but the reason why is because politics really affected the Church of Pergamum. It was very very engaged politically, but more contrary to scriptures, I guess you would say. When my wife and I went to France, we went and visited a beautiful old church. And churches over there are 500 years old at least. I mean, but we visited one that was several hundred years old in north of France. And I asked them, what was the spiritual condition of the church in France? And the gentleman that showed us this church, he had told me that just like the church of Pergamum, although he didn't say Pergamum, but it too was joined to the hip of the state, just like Pergamum was. In other words, it was joined to their government, the French government, but it was much worse because the state, the government in France and Europe as well, actually runs the church. And America is slowly becoming like that. That's why we've got to be careful. Let me shift gears over to the church in America. The church within America has endured some, or is enduring some obstacles that have affected our effectiveness. One of them is the separation of the church and state, allegedly. That's a phenomena, and we'll talk about that. A lot of pastors believe that there is a separation of the church and state. A lot of atheists and antichrists, people that don't believe in Jesus, believe there's a separation of the church and state because they're trying to silence the church, especially when it comes to government employees. When I was a policeman, nobody would shut my mouth. I preached the gospel in uniform on duty as a policeman. As a matter of fact, on Facebook, somebody recently sent me a message because they saw a picture of me in an LAPD uniform preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a gangbanger who was denying the faith right there. It was kind of interesting, but... And then the second one we're going to talk about, other than the separation of the church and state, is the 501c3 tax-exempt status. But I want to throw a disclaimer in here. There are many people that believe that any church that is tax-exempt is wrong. I don't believe that. Having a tax-exempt status has many, many benefits. But unfortunately, it has, if you will, shut up the church. It has silenced the church in many, many areas. And it's caused America to slowly deteriorate. I have a 501c3 nonprofit ministry, and I sit on four boards of directors for 501c3 and 4 and 5, 501c3-5 as well, nonprofit organizations. There is a place and a purpose for it. But first of all, let me give you a little background, and I'm glad we're tax exempt at this church because it's great. You guys get a tax write-off by giving a donation on Sunday mornings. So there are a lot of great benefits. But a little background on the separation of the church and state. And the reason why I'm going to talk about the political realm of the church in tonight's message is because politics affected the church of Pergamum that Jesus wrote this letter to in a very negative way. Many Christians and even pastors today are literally ignorant of the so-called separation of the church and state. One pastor even told me, Bill, it's in the Constitution. I said, well, that's interesting. Show it to me. Of course, he couldn't. There was silence. Fact is, the language is not in our Bill of Rights, nor the entire Constitution. That phrase, the separation of the church and state, came from President Thomas Jefferson. So, of course, the atheists say, well, the president said it. There must be one. Well, hang on. What occurred was back in October of 1801, the Danbury Baptist Association of Connecticut became concerned with their religious freedoms. The church in America was being attacked politically then, just like the church of Pergamum was. And so the Danbury Baptist Association spoke up on behalf of the body of Christ and wrote a letter to the president of the United States of America, then President Jefferson. 3 months later, on January 1st, 1802, President Jefferson wrote back a letter utilizing that phrase that included the separation of the church and state. However, when you read the letter in its entirety and its context, President Jefferson clearly was saying that the state, the government, needs to stay out of the church. In other words, the intent or phrase of the quote was to keep the state out of the church, not the church out of the government. And sadly, many churches today have succumbed to this lie by taking one president's quote out of context. And when now we see, because Jesus wrote these seven letters then to those seven churches, he's also speaking to us because he does not want us to become like that. He wants us to boldly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to never let, although we respect the government because it's a God-ordained institution, but we shall never let the government shut us up. They can't. But it will happen in the end times. But we still need to persevere and still speak boldly. But ladies and gentlemen, I have some breaking news for you tonight. I'm going to break some news at Mentone right now. I wish that Channel 2, 4, 7, 9, 11, I wish CNN, and I wish Fox News was out there right now with huge telescopic antennas and satellites on top of their vans. Because there is one separation of the church and state that I'm eagerly looking forward to. It's a prophetic one, and it's called prophecy. And this separation of the church and state that I am looking forward to is called the rapture. And praise the Lord, we will be caught up in the air of the church, and the state will then be left behind. Is that exciting? So that is one that I'm looking forward to. That is the separation of the church and state that I believe in. And it's the rapture, because Jesus is going to rapture up the church and the state's going to be left behind. And then they're going to realize, wow, the church really had something. But it's going to be too late for them. Unless, of course, that they receive Christ during that seven-year tribulation. It's all prophecy, ladies and gentlemen. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That is an exciting, unfulfilled prophecy that's going to be happening. The biblical, theological separation of the church and state. But I'm going to shift gears now over to another misconception within the Church of America. Secondly, and remember, so why do we talk about these negative things? I mean, the book of Revelation has a lot of negativity to it. Because Jesus doesn't want us just to read God's word as like a Bible story or a bedtime story. When we read God's word, what are we supposed to do to it? We're supposed to apply it to us. So that's why I discuss these issues. It is a kind of a different kind of study tonight. But secondly, a little history on when the church in America, like Pergamos, just like them, became joined to the hip of the state, if you will, or so they think, so to speak. I think we would all agree that the exact timeline when America and the family unit went on a rapid moral decline was in the 20th century. You think, wow, we're in the 21st. We've already lived through another century. We feel pretty old, don't we? But it was really, more specifically, in the transition of the 1950s into the 1960s. Does everybody agree with that? Boy, in the 60s, man, America just started dropping, a moral decline. It just went downhill. There wasn't any respect for the mother and the father and God, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was being blasphemed all over America. And people didn't have respect for the parents and authority and so forth. Well, why? What happened? Well, no, it wasn't just sex, drugs, and rock and roll. So a lot of people say, well, it's the sex, drugs, and rock and roll in the 60s. That's what did it. Well, let me give a little history on that. This is what I believe. But what I'm going to tell you is a fact. It's fact of history. But I believe this is the big contributing factor to the decline of America as well as the church. Back in 1961, then Senator Lyndon B. Johnson, also known as LBJ, he ran for president. He was a senator. Many pastors and churches, rightfully so, publicly opposed his candidacy. And the reason why is because LBJ's views, Senator Johnson's views, were contrary to the scriptures. Now today, when a political candidate runs for office, sometimes you'll see a church stand against him. But it doesn't happen that often, because they don't understand the liberties of a 501c3, what they actually can do. In other words, the enemy, Satan, has really silenced the church in this area. Then in 1963, Lyndon B. Johnson was elected as our 36th president. His first thing in office as the president, he sought revenge against the church. Wow. I wonder if he's in the smoking section right now. He sought revenge against the church, creating and implementing a new code for the Internal Revenue Service code called 501c3. Many thought, wow, this is great. And it is great in many ways. There's things I will not do under my 501c3. And there are things that I will do under my business. I have actually several umbrellas in every hat I wear. This 9/11 service that I held at the DoubleTree Hotel, I actually did that under the umbrella of my business. Where I would not have done that under the umbrella of my ministry, because I realized it could have been done under the nonprofit without violating the tax-exempt status. But this code has created a consequential regulation over the church. But unfortunately, many pastors do not understand the freedoms that they still have. Our pastor here does. Pastor George is not ignorant, like some. Boy, that word's terrible, ignorant. I'm using the word ignorant tonight, probably in more, any sermon than I have, because Paul warned us in the New Testament many times, do not be what?
Ignorant.
That's right. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. It sounds like such a bad word, but really, we don't want to be ignorant. We want to be wise. But while there are some restrictions and limitations, but sadly today, many pastors don't understand the freedoms that they still have under a 501c3. And believe me, the enemy loves it when the churches don't understand the truth or exercise their full liberties as a body of Christ. Henceforth, they have allowed the state to affect the church. You know, I think that the church ought to be affecting the world. The church ought to be affecting the state. The church ought to be affecting government. But unfortunately, it's working the opposite way. The church is slowly being affected by all this. And some of the freedoms that 501c3 exempt churches still have, including but not limited to, are, and by the way, we've exercised some of these freedoms here, but unfortunately, a lot of pastors don't understand. But a pastor may tell you individually who he endorses. My previous pastor, Pastor Jack Hibbs of Calvary Chapel Chino Hills, where we went for years, he would tell you who he was voting for behind the pulpit. He wasn't afraid if somebody was offended and they left. He knew God would just replace him with somebody else. That's the way he was, and that's the way he still is. Controversial? Yeah, but it's legal. The church, and I'm not saying that that should be done at this pulpit. This is not my church. I belong to this church, but the pastor is gracious enough to allow me to be behind this pulpit. Therefore, I wouldn't cross that line or toe that line, and I would never do that to our pastor. I'm not going to disrespect this church by doing that. But another thing that the church may do is they may host voter registration drives and get the congregation registered to vote. Well, if they were voting in the Church of Pergamum, they wouldn't be doing that. But they may engage in limited legislative activities. They may endorse propositions or oppose propositions that are contrary to the scriptures. And we've done that. You remember the bill that was forcing the homosexual agenda into our children in the school system? This church took a position on that, and it was a biblical one. Although it was, you know, trying to get in to fight that legislation. The church may educate the congregation on issues and how candidates stand on issues. When I used to be with the Christian Coalition of California, which was very politically influential and very powerful in the 80s and 90s, but my job was to meet with congressmen, United States senators, state assemblymen, senators, and so forth. And my job was to meet them one-on-one in their office and ask them, how will they vote in the state house or the United States Capitol on this issue? I already know their voting record, and some of them would lie to me. And I would ask them, how are you going to support this? Are you going to oppose this legislation? How do you believe that marriage should be legislated as or documented as, and so forth? And I would ask them those questions, and then I would take the information and we would put them on what's called bipartisan. It's got to be bipartisan. That way the church has an objective opportunity. And then we would put them on voter education guides, and they would go out to churches all over the state of California, hundreds of thousands of them. But there are many activities that a church can still do, but unfortunately is not. And by the way, when I vote, you know what my registered party is? I'm a registered Christian.
Hallelujah.
A few years ago, when Prop 8 came to the ballots, and all it did was redefine the state's constitution, probably the shortest, less wordage amendment in the state's constitution ever, and it simply redefined the marriage between a man and a woman. And boy, that was really opposed by a particular community that we love very much, by the way, but we disagree with the lifestyle. And a lot of people took heat for opposing that. I remember Pastor Jack Hibbs, Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, and when we went out there, he had huge, 100 feet long, Prop 8 banners out in front of the church. Cars got vandalized, we had to beef up our security, we got death threats, and so forth. But the church took a stand on that issue. I received an email right after that Proposition 8 came out from a lady who was sharing her frustrations with me, because she knew I was very active in this area. And she told me that her pastor would not publicly support Proposition 8, which was a marriage between a man and a woman. It's a biblical issue, right? Our church is supposed to be involved in politics? No. But if it's contrary to the Word of God, the church should take a stand. Everybody with me on that? Okay. So she says her pastor wouldn't support Prop 8. And so I utilized a formula that I created myself, that I utilized for everything in my life. And it's an A through D multiple choice formula. So I emailed this lady and told her, either A, and this is, these are tough, but it's the truth. I said, either your pastor is A, ignorance of the law, B, he's lying to you, C, he's just too cowardly to support Proposition 8 because of the opposition he may receive, or D, all the above. There can be no other conclusion. That's the truth. And she says, Bill, your response is awfully harsh. Well, so I told her, print up this email and give it to your pastor. So she did. A couple weeks later, she emailed me back. She says, boy, Bill, you're right. It was all the above. She says her pastor was just all over the place. He was double-minded, double-tongued. He was like a chameleon. He changed colors. I mean, it was just, I says, and she ended up leaving that church. Now, if a pastor will not support that, a proposition that's pro-Bible and against something that fights against the Bible, I'm not going to be, it's not my, none of my business. But I don't think they should lie to the congregation. And sadly, today the church in America has become just like the church of Pergamos in this area. But I want to share another story with you. At the request of the congregation, because I kind of track these issues, I told you I've been studying the church for so many years, so it's kind of cool that we're going through Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches now. But there was a church in Orange County, a mega church, probably takes in around $20 to $30 million a weekend in tithes and offerings, easily, without exaggeration. And their leadership, at the request of the congregants, the congregation, the members, they asked the leadership to take a position and please support Prop 8. We want this to pass. And they would not. And consequently, a whole bunch of Christians that go to that church did a silent protest, conspiracy, I guess you could call it, and they withdrew all whole donations to that church for several months. And it sent a strong message. Consequently, they had to lay off six pastors off their staff and a whole bunch of other employees off their payroll. Leonard Ravenhill said that the world isn't looking for a new definition of Christianity. It's looking for a new demonstration of Christianity. In other words, many churches in the United States of America are no longer demonstrating Christianity in the world. They're just acting like Christians inside the church. But are redefining Christianity. They're not redefining Christianity. They're redefining Christianity, I should say, as they conform to the world. They're redefining Christianity and they're compromising it as they conform to the states and the government. Instead of being salt and light everywhere they go. Last week I attended a prayer breakfast in Corona, put on by the, and this organization's been around since 1899, and the large building that we actually had the breakfast in was built in 1899, and they still belong to each other, a women's organization. It's called the Women's Improvement Club of Corona. And there was a large itinerary of speakers there, police, fire, military, dignitaries, and many, many people on the prayer list that was praying. And one of the pastors from New Hope Fellowship of Corona, which I actually spoke at a year ago, and my wife was there when we did, he explained how another assembly bill had just been authored by a state assemblyman within the last year. It was horrific for our kids in the public school system. Another one that, not like the one that we all got active here, this is another one. And this pastor, the shepherd, called his congregation to action and says, Christians, we've got to act on this. Most churches won't do this because they don't think they legally can. The state assemblymen in that area got so innovative with phone calls and bangs on the door and faxes and emails and people coming into the office that he rescinded his bill. Praise God for that. Because you know what? And a lot of Christians, well, we just need to pray. God's on the throne. True. Well, we just need to pray. God's in control. True. But how does the Holy Spirit work today in modern days? Connie raised her hand. He works through us, through our hands. He works through our lips. He works through our fingers. He works through our letters. He works through our prayers and in our prayers. Could God do a supernatural miracle right now and just put a big sign in the sky? Yes, he could. But most of the time, he works through the body of Christ. It says in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This is a church in Corona that knew Proverbs 14:38 is very important. Now back to the text, the most important, the Word of God. In verses 12 through 13, he compliments them. Jesus told them a compliment, even though he talked about some problems they were having. He always starts off with a compliment in his letters. He says, "Into the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the last days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Wow. In verse 12 here, Jesus holds the two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. Ironically, this church, and many like it today, have welded themselves to the world. But Jesus is saying here that he wields the sword and that they better repent. So I ask, as a church, do we want to be a welder or do we want to be a wielder? Do we want to weld ourselves to the state or do we want to be wielding the sword of God, the sword which is the Word of God? It says in 1 John 2:15-17, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever." Jesus said that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. That's a famous bumper sticker right now you see on a lot of cars. And now in verse 13, Jesus gave them some credit saying, "I know your works where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Wow, Jesus knew it was tough for them. This is where Satan's throne was dwelling at that time. They were located in a city ran by heathen intellectuals. The city also worshipped their false god of intellect. They were politically compromised, and they were compromised by worshipping education. Education's a great thing. But if we were relying on our education and not God's wisdom, if we're relying on what we've accomplished and not God's wisdom or God's word, God's Holy Spirit, God's direction, God's will, then we become intellectual heathens as well. And that's what happened to the church in Pergamos. You know, just here in America, again, we apply the word of God to us here today in the year 2012 in America. But back 300 years ago, some more history here in this country, most of our Ivy League universities were founded by Christians and were very biblically based. Harvard was named after a Christian minister. Yale was founded by clergymen, and they preached the Bible too, folks. Princeton was founded by Christians and was originally taught by the Reverend Jonathan Dickinson. Princeton's crest says, if I could pronounce it right, "De sub nume dicet," which is Latin, although I sounded like a Frenchman, which is Latin for "under God she flourishes." This Latin phrase used to be engraved in a huge Bible at the front gates of the university. I recently went to the website and looked at it. The Bible's gone, but the words are still there. Some of these people with PhDs there probably don't even realize what it means. They don't even understand what the Latin words, so they left the Latin words there. "Under God she flourishes." Wow. But now look at what these schools have done to some of their students. They've indoctrinated their students with something contrary to what they were founded on. Dr. Ed Heinsohn said in his book, Final Signs, "The ultimate crisis in education is spiritual and philosophical. Public universities sold their souls to secularism early in the century and have survived to reap the consequences. The void of spiritual values has led to the great ethical crisis of our times. People just don't care what is right or wrong anymore, although all they care about is themselves." Wow. Hey, you see, there's a lot, especially the youngsters nowadays, they think everything, they're entitled to something. It's all about the false deity of me, myself, and I. What will you do for me? What will they do for me? What will the church do for me? What will the government do for me? One thing that I consistently noticed is the pastors or the Bible scholars that have taught full-blown false doctrine or that have consistently compromised the Word of God, they weren't ignorant. They were the highest educated. Ecclesiastes 7:16 says, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Romans 1:21 says, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Education is a wonderful thing, but not if we're leaning on the education as our crutch. Christ ought to be our crutch. Not only our crutch, Christ is our hospital. Now in the second part of verse 13, Jesus said to them, "And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, whom was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Jesus noted that they did not deny their faith in Jesus. I've seen Christians deny Christ for less. I remember there was an incident going on in the police department, and a particular Christian was taking some heat, if you will, in the newspapers, and he was being ostracized in the papers, and he was being ostracized for Christ's name's sake. And I asked the policeman, "Listen, we're trying to get a bunch," I was vice president of the police union at the time, "and I was trying to get a bunch of cops, Christian cops, to write some letters supporting this cop." And he told me, he says, "Bill, what about my performance evaluation?" He was more worried about his personnel file, his rating, his performance evaluation, his rating, than he was for standing. In other words, that's really a form of denying Christ. If a Christian is not willing to stand up for another Christian, I truly believe that that's another form of denying Christ. I did an invocation 2 years ago in Rancho Cucamonga by a guy that ran for state assembly. He did not win. My friend actually won the assemblyman seat, my friend Mike Morrell, who attended the church where we used to go. And when I did the invocation, I was asked to not use the name of Jesus in the prayer. Let me tell you something, my wife was there, and I was dumbfounded. I preached Jesus, and I preached the Word of God. I made that invocation as strong as I could, and I am not going to deny the name of Jesus for anybody. And that was a supposedly a Christian event, but it was in the world in a large parking lot of a store. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." These believers even stood fast when their brother Antipas was murdered. He was martyred for his Christian faith. Imagine that. You have somebody killed, martyred because he was a follower of Christ, but they still stood with him. They still stood fast. They still held their faith in the name of Jesus. And now in I'm going to tell you a story about a Russian policeman. When I used to belong to a ministry that's located in the Calvary Chapel Logos building, we sent out short-term missionaries, police officers, to policemen all over this world. And one of the countries that we were able to get missionaries in, oftentimes, you might have heard this on Christian radio, you might have heard it behind another pulpit, but it's actually, the story's been twisted. But the truth is, it was a story about a Russian policeman, not the military. And it's a true story. And a Russian policeman heard that there was an underground Bible study, an underground church going on in Russia where it was against the law to preach the gospel and to hold a church service because the state ran the church and didn't even want the church. And a Russian policeman with his big helmet on, his big furry hat and his big beard and probably icicles dripping off of his beard because it's so cold there. He busts in the door with an AK-47 rifle and racks around in it. And puts the weapon towards where all the Christians were doing the Bible study. And he yells, "I want all the people here that aren't Christian, I want all the people here that are not Christians to leave now." And probably 90% of the Bible, they all dropped their Bibles and they split. They left the place. They left the house. And as soon as all these people left, when he told all the non-believers leave, the guy releases the slide on his weapon, puts it back down, and he says, "Praise the Lord, I just wanted to see who the real Christians were." And that's actually a true story. One of our cops that was over there ministering to the Russian law enforcement actually was told that by a Russian policeman. Now in verses 14 through 15, Jesus rebukes them after complimenting them for standing for their faith and for Jesus. He said, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Oh, don't ever stumble the children of Israel. That's very consequential. And to eat the thing sacrificed to idols, he said, and to commit sexual immorality. They were committing sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Jesus, last week we talked about one of the two churches that we spoke about last night also practiced the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In verse 14, while this church may have stood up for Jesus and they confessed Christ, but there was some dangers brewing inside the church. Some held the false doctrine of Balaam. You can follow up on that in Numbers chapters 22 and 21. Some fell under some taught Balak, another false doctrine. This became a stumbling block to the children of Israel, and they heeded to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Jesus said. A little bit about Balaam. He was a false prophet, and what he would do is he would take money from King Balak, which was meant to pronounce a curse on Israel. They're anti-Semites. Balaam then told the king Balak to have their women intermarry the Jews. These wives would then be used as a stumbling block and cause their Jewish husbands to sin against God. These women, the wives, then they would entice the children of Israel to commit idolatry and fornication. And Jesus didn't like that very much, obviously. A side note, there is a modern-day Balaam right here in the United States of America. It's called Chrislam. It's mixing Islam within Christianity. And as you know, there's a church that wrote a bestseller in South Orange County. It was a New York Times bestseller book, a Christian church right down there. I'm not even going to say his name, but you know who I'm talking about. And he has actually allowed Chrislam and Islam into his Christian church. It's Balaam. It's heresy. I am very interdenominational. We love all denominations. The Nazarene, the Lutheran, Seventh-day Adventist, Calvary Chapel, which is a denomination, Baptist, Southern Baptist. We're all the body of Christ. But we cannot let another religion inside the church. Regarding verse 15, Pergamum was very politically correct and very tolerant of sin. We have to be tolerant of each other. We want to be tolerant of each other because we all have so many differences. We're all living organisms. We are a living organism, the body of Christ. But we don't want to be tolerant of each other's sins. We want to try to encourage us to not sin more. They were engaging in the doctrine of Nicolaitans. I talked a lot about that last week, but we'll talk a little bit about it. But they literally abused their liberties and freedoms in Christ. They believed that man's spirit was good, but his flesh was bad. Well, I believe my flesh is bad. The flesh is bad. But therefore, because of that, they believed that no matter what man did in the flesh, that it was okay and good because their inner spirit was good. This is what Oprah Winfrey teaches. She claims that she has a church following now. This is what another pastor, I won't say his name. I'm trying to be nice to pastors. But Oprah Winfrey's not a pastor, but she claims she has a religious following. It says in Jeremiah 17:9 that here's the truth, and I should put my name in here. Without Christ, without God, without his word, without being born again and being saved, it says in Jeremiah that Bill Retz's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? That's the true natural desires of man and women. That's gender neutral. See, they abused God's grace rather than properly utilizing God's grace or demonstrating it. They practiced lawlessness and tolerance. I refer to them and others like it as Romans 1:32 acquiescers. Or as my article says, graceaholics. But now in verses 16 through 17, Jesus calls them to the carpet. He calls them to repentance. He said, repent, or else I will come to you quickly. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is talking to us right now. He's calling all of us to repentance. The Bible says in numerous places that he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. It says in 2 because he loves us so much. 2 Peter 3:9 says, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. That means God's not a procrastinator. But he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will for our lives. Repentance. What does it mean to repent? It means to have a change of mind, a change of heart. Am I still going to sin?
Probably.
Absolutely. I guarantee, not just a probably. But what he doesn't want us to do is he doesn't want us to practice in our sins. When Jesus said, or else, when he said in this verse, he said, repent or else, he was referring to the book of Numbers, chapter 31, verses 6 through 8, reminding them that the children of Israel later killed Balaam. So repent, or else. We need to take notice that Jesus frequently speaks of his sword, his word. His word, his sword, it reveals all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. His sword, it shines God's light in our failures, our sins and darkness, according to John 3:20. His sword, it reveals God's will in our lives, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It convicts us of our sins, thank God, John 8:7. It reveals God's love to us, John 3:16. It reveals the judgment of God, Romans 14:10. And it calls us to repentance in Acts 2:38, which says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen on that. Now in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In verse 17a, the first part of 17, Jesus was telling them to listen and to hear his voice. He's saying, listen up. And he's saying that to us now. And then the second part, verse 17b, the hidden manna is a story out of Exodus chapter 16 where the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they ran out of food. But God gave them the manna from heaven. And then Moses told Aaron to gather some and hold it as evidence. Hold up that manna and hold it up as evidence that God supplies our needs. So I want you to repeat after me. God supplies my needs. God supplies my needs. Say it again. God supplies my needs. Amen on that. So, we may not be able to see Jesus right now in the flesh as God or as man, which he's both, but he is our hidden manna. Now in verse 17c, I love the way Jesus always cross-references back to the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's so wonderful the way he blends it in. In verse 17c, the third part of 17, Jesus referenced a white stone. In John's day, a juror in a jury trial, you know me, I love forensics. I look at God's word, not just theologically, but forensically all the time. I look at the forensic of God's word. I mean, the first murder was in the first family when Cain slew Abel. It's just cool to look at the criminology and the victimology that happened throughout the scriptures. And I've never seen an article written on that. Maybe one day I will. But in John's day, again, the jurors in a jury trial would write the verdicts down on a stone tablet. The black stone represented guilty, and the white stone represented not guilty. And John here is telling the overcomers, if they would overcome, that they will be acquitted because of the blood of Christ himself. The overcomer means that they repented and they remained steadfast in their faith with Jesus Christ, that their names would be written on the white stone, which represents not guilty. Here's a verse I utilized one time while speaking to a group of law enforcement, and there happened to be some prosecutors in the crowd, some deputy district attorneys, and I don't think they liked me very much after this, because I didn't really take God's word out of context, but I added my own little interpretation into it. But 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does advocate mean? Can't hear you?
Attorney.
Somebody speaks for us on our behalf, intercedes for us. It's our defense. And the translation here means defense. Means Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. I think I shared that on an outreach here outside last summer. Jesus Christ is our defense attorney, and Satan is the prosecutor. And so I look at that. Satan calls charges against you. He wants you to be thrown into hell. He's accusing you, but Jesus Christ is the advocate. He's the defense attorney, and he intercedes for us. He goes to the Father, the judge, and he says, "Set them free. I've declared them not guilty." It's a judge's trial where you won't even need a juror. That's exciting when you look at how God's theology is so judicial when it comes to accusations, and that he vindicates us. He is the propitiation of sins. He is the advocate. I love it. We are up to 45 minutes. I only got through the Church of Pergamos. This is the first time this happened. And I don't think you guys want to sit for another probably 20 minutes. So what we're actually going to do is we're going to, I lied. Didn't I tell you we would do a Church of Pergama and a Church of Thyatira? Well, I'm going to roll the Church of Thyatira into next Saturday's lesson, if that's okay. Is that okay with you guys?
Let's have a slumber party.
But we did blend the Church of Merrick into it. So we'll either see you here, there, or in the air. And if you guys want to fellowship, you're welcome to. If anybody wants to come up by the pews and for prayer, you're welcome to. Or you can leave as well, I understand. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you.